Here's what I'd like you to do before we get started. I want you to look around the room. Just look around. Look everywhere. You see stuff, right? You probably see people and objects. You see creation. Did anyone look at the ceiling? Oh, yeah. A couple of you looked at the ceiling. You know, there's fans up there. I was thinking about that great scene in Dead Poets Society where they jump up on the tables, right? And they get a whole new perspective up on the table. And wow, it is really high up here. The reason I'm never up here is because I'm afraid of heights. It is really high up here. You like need oxygen, I think. It's not really that bad. But you get a different perspective at different levels, right? When you're looking at things through one set of lens or one particular object, the view from space, all the things that you see in this room, imagine them from space. I've never had a chance to go up to outer space. I mean, I guess I've been 30,000 feet up, but not much higher than that. And the view from space of our world, it's just so magnificent. I love the pictures that we get to see of our globe, of our planet, and realize that we see things at a completely different level than you can see them in outer space. The Bible's a big book. And actually, it's not just a book, it's an entire library. It's a library of 66 books that have been compiled over thousands of years in multiple languages, multiple countries. And usually we study it verse by verse, kind of like looking through a microscope. And we do that a lot around here. And there's great value in looking at the details, the fine points of these writings, these books, these precious words that have been given to us through God. And yet, in this new series that we start today, we're going to look at it a little bit more through a telescope. A little bit more of the big idea. I mean, it's a big book, and sometimes it's really hard to figure out, well, what is the big idea? How does this whole thing flesh itself out? It can be pretty overwhelming at times. And so this series is going to take more of a macro view, and it's called Covenant and Kingdom. It's based largely around some ideas from a person who's been very influential in my life the last few years. His name's Mike Breen, and he works for a group called 3D Movements. And some of you have heard words like the circle and huddles and various things. I'm in the middle of a leadership learning community, a two-year journey with some people that have just taken the Bible and examined it and figured out, like, what does it say and how do we best apply it to our lives? It's not a cult. It's nothing like weird and strange. It's completely orthodox. But some of the teachings I found, while very historic, very traditional, have been fresh. And particularly this idea of covenant kingdom that somehow woven through the Bible is covenant kingdom, kind of like DNA. If any of you know anything about DNA, you know there's like two strands. It's a double helix. And the way double helix works is that it's a both and there's these two things that kind of weave their way all the way through. And covenant and kingdom are found from Genesis all the way to Revelation. These two words and these ideas come over and over and over again. Covenant kingdom, all the way through Scripture. And so for these next 6 weeks, we're going to look at covenant kingdom and how this whole, these two words, these two principles are woven from beginning to end. So I invite you to get out your telescopes as we get ready for this big macro picture of the Bible. We're going to be looking at Genesis today, but before we do that, let's just pray and then we will start. God, I pray that as we look into your word, that we would see more than just words, but we would see life. That we would see more than just pages, but we would see a living God. And that we would draw near to you today, knowing that you promised to draw near to us, that we would walk with you and we would talk with you and we would know you so much better. I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you, my God and my King. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so covenant and kingdom. Now, covenant, who can tell me what covenant is? An agreement, a contract, a promise. I heard something. A pact. What was that? Union. Yeah. Now, covenant's not a real common word in our culture. In fact, aside from maybe occasionally seeing it on a church building or in some biblical reference, covenant, it's just not a popular word. Now, we mentioned contract. We hear about contracts all the time, don't we? But covenant, it's kind of a different thing. And in fact, some people confuse it with a contract. It's actually a lot more. See, a contract is, I will do this for you if you do this for me. Like, I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. Right? That's what a contract is. And if you break your end of the bargain, then I'm going to break my end of the bargain, and then we're going to just be upset at each other. This idea of covenant, it is between two people. But one of the fascinating words that I discovered in relationship to covenant, historically and through biblical times, is this idea of the phrase is to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But it's this idea of, well, let me read this definition. The NIV Hebrew Dictionary, it says, to cut a covenant is to make a covenant a figure of the act of ceremonially cutting an animal into two pieces with an implication of serious consequences for not fulfilling the covenant. And you're like, why would you cut an animal? That just sounds awful, and we're going to call PETA on you, and it's going to be terrible. And we'll explain a little bit of that today. But part of the seriousness, this idea of cutting an animal, is to say that this contract is so serious, this agreement, this relationship is so serious, that the consequences for breaking it would be as serious as cutting your own flesh. It would be as serious as drawing blood. The essence of God's covenant is captured in this promise, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is a covenant that God makes to his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. You know, Plato, he said, I don't know if you're familiar with it, he said, to be is to do. To be is to do. Aristotle came around and said, to do is to be. Who was right there? Sinatra said, doobie 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 doo. And God comes along and he says, be doobie 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 do. That life is all about doing and being, doing and being. And oftentimes we describe ourselves as human beings, but we often say, what do you do? There's a tension between who we are and what we do. To be or not to be, that is the question. So this idea of covenant is about relationship. It's about being. That we are in covenant with God, that is our being. Kingdom is about representing. It's about doing. So we have covenant is who we are, and kingdom is what we do. Now today we're going to talk mostly about covenant. We're going to talk more about kingdom next week, and then the following weeks we'll interweave these two ideas of covenant, kingdom, of being and doing. The interesting thing about covenant is the relationship is designed that there be one. A key word in covenant is one. It's not just a contract where I'm going to do this, you're going to do this, and we're going to hopefully bargain. It's the idea of two coming together and being one. Or, in the case of the Trinity, three becoming one. That we worship a God who is one God in three persons. I can't explain that fully. But they are one. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son, Jesus Christ, are one. In fact, if we go all the way back to the beginning, God said, let us make man in our image. And this is significant for a couple of reasons. One, because us is plural. God did not say, I will make man in my image. It's plural. We see right in the very first chapter of the Bible that God exists in community, that there's a covenant between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, that they all work together as one God in three persons. We were created, see this? In His image. In the image of God we were created. And we were created to rule, it says in Genesis, to rule over creation. Some people say that we are just an animal like everybody else. But the interesting thing is, according to the Bible, we were created to rule over the animals. It doesn't mean to mistreat them. It doesn't mean to abuse them or neglect them. It means to rule, to guard, to take care of, to cultivate, if you will. the animals, and the trees, and the water, and the planet, that God has given us incredible beauty to take care of, much like a gardener is to take care of the garden. But we were created in the image of God. And as most of you are familiar with the story, God created man and woman in the garden. Everything was wonderful and perfect until sin. And Adam and Eve, they broke the covenant. They broke the relationship with God. And everything fell apart. And then they patched some things together. And then later on in Genesis 6, God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. And you'll enter ark, and you and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives will be with you. God said, I'm gonna start this covenant again. The people are wicked, they're evil, so we're gonna kinda have a mulligan and start over. And then after the flood, God said, I will establish my covenant with you. He says this again to Noah. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of my covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature, a covenant for all generations. I've set the rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of my covenant between me and the earth. So we see God starting this relationship with Adam and Eve. We were actually created to know God. It's not that God was lonely, and he had plenty of angels, but there was something unique about being created in God's image. Angels were not created in the image of God. Dogs were not created in the image of God. But we were created in the image of God to have relationship with him. We sinned. It broke it off. God said, let's try it again. Let's clean house. Keep Noah and his family. Start this covenant. The flood comes. And then everything's perfect after that because Noah and his family were perfect. Everyone that's followed have been perfect. And all's been well. And we've had this close relationship with God ever since. Not quite. In fact, at Babel, the people said, let us make a name for ourselves. We want to be God. And God could have destroyed them, but instead God says, come, let us go down. Notice the plural again. Let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from all over the earth and they stopped building the city. Now again, we're just taking this macro view of creation, of the events that happened ever since. Which brings us to Genesis 12 and one of the most important human beings that have ever walked the planet. His name was Abram. The Lord said to Abram, God just shows up one day, talks to Abram. I don't know exactly how this transpired. I don't know if there's anything visual or if it was just a voice from heaven.
Abram.
You know, or what happened. I'm guessing he didn't get a text from God. But the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God chooses Abram for whatever reason and says, I want to make a covenant with you and that through you, my blessing will come to all nations, to all peoples. And God says, would you like to respond to this covenant? It was an invitation. God makes a covenant with Abram and his wife Sarai. Now, from a biblical point of view, faith to believe God comes from listening to God speak to us. And because of his faith, God gave Abram the gift of a relationship with him. Literally, God gave Abram righteousness, a right relationship, where no wrong could spoil it. And this was a gift. And as I said, covenants involve two parties. And so God makes the initiative, and then Abram gets to respond. The way that covenants always worked in ancient times is that a strong person would speak to a weaker person. A person of power would initiate with someone with less power. But covenants always involved two parties. They both had to give up their old identities and begin a new life together. Two parties giving up their old identities and becoming one together in a new identity. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Marriage is what we celebrate. It's the image that we have of this, that marriage is a God-ordained covenant. And one of the things that's frustrating about all the rhetoric, and not just new rhetoric, but the rhetoric, you know, for a long time about marriage, is that there's sort of this secular view of marriage, and then there's God's view of marriage. So you can go to the courthouse and two people can sign a contract and, you know, have someone swear them in and then they're married. Which is fine. And that's a legal transaction. But God's design for marriage is something more than just a legal transaction. It's really the idea of two people becoming one. It's the idea of a whole new family being emerged. He envisions a man and woman choosing to give up their old identities as single people and distinct families and begin a new life together, forming a new family. When Heather and I got married more than 24 years ago, we began to share our lives together. We shared a bank account together. We shared a last name together. We have the same last name. We have the same bank account. We shared home, and even a bed. In marriage covenant, the two become one both literally and figuratively, which is why marital intimacy is not merely about physical activity, but it's part of God's design and covenant for two to become one. Now, in ancient times, animals were sacrificed as a sign of the covenant. I mentioned this a bit earlier. And this is a huge, huge part of covenant, that they would sacrifice an animal to ratify the covenant. Today we have attorneys, right? But God's covenant always involves the shedding of blood. Perhaps when you were little, you and a friend became blood brothers or blood sisters. Did any of you do this? A few of you? I don't know if it's still as common today, but like you'd cut yourself and then the other person cut themselves and you like rub each other's blood. And I don't know if you can get disease and stuff now with that, maybe that's not so popular. But the idea was that blood was shed, that there was a cut, that blood was shed, and that there would be something in common with all that. When Adam and Eve sinned, God shed the blood of an animal to make clothes for them to cover their nakedness. Later, God rejected Cain's sacrifice and accepted Abel's because Cain had brought a sacrifice of fruit and vegetables and like a nice little grocery store. But God's sacrifice required blood, which is why he rejected Cain's sacrifice and accepted Abel's that involved the sacrifice of blood. The Israelites would be saved from God's plague of death if blood was on their doorposts of their homes following the angel of death that would pass over them. I mean, it seems odd. I'm not really into blood, actually. It usually makes me pass out if I see it. Even on TV. But regardless, blood is special. It's the symbol of life. It's the flow of life. And is part of God's plan for us, his plan for the planet, blood is a really, really important feature. And it's an essential part of his covenant. Now, when someone passed between the pieces of a butchered animal, the blood symbolized the surrender of the person's old life. See, when they would do covenants, they wouldn't just like kill an animal, but they would kill an animal and they would separate it and they would place the halves of the animal on each side and then they would like walk through to symbolically talk about the two and then becoming one. Let me just read a little bit about this. It was a visualization, this idea of a visualization of death, that the bloody passageway could represent, in some cases, the birth canal and the beginning of a new life. Can you picture that? God initiated and invited Abram into this covenant to become one with him. The word atonement means at one moment. And at one moment, God and Abram became one in this covenant. God invited Abram and Sarai to be partners with him, to be in relationship with him, to help shape human history with him in blessing future generations. Now, that's a lot. For some of you, that's more than you've ever even heard about Abram and God and this whole covenant thing. Or maybe you've read through the scriptures and wondered what in the world was all about. So, let me show you how this works. This is, any of you know what this word is? Actually, the Jewish people, this is Hebrew, for those of you that don't know. In Hebrew, you read from right to left, instead of left to right. And this is a word that is so holy and so sacred that Jewish people will never pronounce this word. In fact, we're not even sure how it's pronounced. Some people have pronounced it Jehovah, which is a really strange pronunciation. But the word, I was actually talking to a friend of mine, a Messianic Jewish rabbi friend. I said, do you mean Yahweh? Is it pronounced Yahweh? And of course, being unable to pronounce it himself and unwilling to pronounce it himself because it's such a holy name, he said, that's really close. This is the name of God, the holy name of God, Yahweh. And the first character on the left, you see, is also similar to the third character. It's actually the same. And that letter, the Hebrew letter, is called He, which would be similar to our H. And it kind of looks like an H without the stem at the top. So you see that? Okay. Check this out, because this is really cool. So it's almost H-V-H-Y, but again, you read it from right to left. So, and there's no vowels in Hebrew. Yeah. So you feel my pain when I study this stuff. Plus, I'm not dyslexic enough to read backwards, but that's another story. So I really struggle with Hebrew. But so reading from right to left, it's Yahweh. Okay, got that? So it's most commonly pronounced in English, Yahweh. So we have Abram and Sarai. God makes a covenant with Abram and Sarai. And the way that some believe this works, God changed their name to Abraham and Sarai. And literally, it's believed that God gave Abram and Sarai part of his name, the H in his name, so that they became Abraham and Sarah. Is that cool? That God gave his name, that the three of them basically became one, that God made a covenant with Abraham and Sarah, literally giving them part of his name. Abraham became the father of many nations, which people must have thought was absolutely ridiculous. Because here's a 100-year-old man that doesn't have any kids, and God gives him the name Father of Nations. And then Sarai became Sarah, princess, but then she became princess of heaven. But now, these two children, Abram and Sarai, these old children, of course, they contained part of God's name. Covenant is about the two becoming one, and the identities of the partners are shared. So this is what happened. This is the description in Genesis 15. He took them outside, took Abram outside and said, look at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be, that the offspring of Abram would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? I'm an old dude. There's a lot of stars. I have no kids. So the Lord said, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged them, the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And then the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. I know, it's kind of weird, isn't it? As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. This is all God's prediction of what's going to happen. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. This was God. He came in his presence in the form of fire and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give you this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, and all the otherites. So God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he will be one with Abram forever. See, covenants were common, again, between a stronger and a weaker person. God gives Abram an astonishing gift to be one with him. And he really didn't have to do it. I mean, there was nothing that Abram did necessarily to deserve a relationship with God. Certainly, even Adam and Eve did nothing to deserve a relationship with God. And here we are thousands of years later. None of us deserve anything with God. But He invites us in. It's truly amazing that God would desire intimacy and relationship with weak, messed up, broken people like me and you. It's incredible. But that's His greatest desire, friends. It's for you to be a friend of God. It's for you to know God. Not for you to be religious. In fact, Jesus hated religion. The religion that says you have to do all these things in order to earn God's approval, which you never can because you're imperfect. See, God says, I love you, I've created you, and I want to know you more than anything else. By faith, Abraham, and even when he was past his age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So what? All right, so Kirk, there's this covenant with God and Abram. So what? Well, here's the thing, friends. Again, God created us for relationship, and over and over and over again, despite our failures, He extends grace and mercy and forgiveness. Although most of us are not Jewish descendants of Abraham, because of Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross, we've been grafted in as Gentiles. We've been adopted as sons and daughters. And as we studied earlier this year, our identity is in Christ, which means if we are followers of Jesus, everything that Jesus has, we have. God sees us the way He sees Jesus, which is pretty radical. Everything that can be said about Jesus can be said of us. Everything God has is ours. Everything God can access, we can access. Now, the sign of the covenant for Abram was circumcision, to which I just say, ouch. It was nothing compared, however, to the pain that Jesus would endure as the ultimate sacrifice. Circumcision was not a public sign, but rather a personal reminder of the covenant that God had made with His people. And interestingly, while circumcision leaves a scar, scars continue as important signs of the new covenant in Jesus. Remember, covenant is a relationship of oneness and reciprocation. God asked Abram to bear a scar. And He asked Jesus to bear a scar as well. In fact, the resurrected body of Jesus today in heaven bears the scars that He suffered and endured on the cross. See, it's not enough that God made a covenant with Abram. We continued to sin. We continued to mess up. And so God sent Jesus to be the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Lamb of God. It may sound cliche, friends, but God loves you so much. He's nuts about you. He's crazy about you. As I say so often, nothing you can ever do or have ever done can make God love you more. And nothing you could ever do or have ever done can make God love you any less than He already does. He invites us into relationship with Him now and forever. As we sang earlier, He invites us to walk with Him and talk with Him in the garden or anywhere else that we find ourselves. And He wants to be one with us. That's what covenant is all about. Abram and Sarai could not have imagined that their covenant sealed with the blood of animals would foreshadow a greater sacrifice of Jesus and His blood, the Lamb of God on the cross. Jesus said to His followers, "This is My blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And it's that forgiveness of sins and it's that sacrifice that we're going to remember today and we're going to celebrate today. And as the elders come forward, we're going to partake together in communion to remember both the first covenant, the old covenant that God made with Abram, but also the new covenant that was established on the cross.